All right, if you would, join me in the book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1. We're dealing with the topic of humility tonight, and there are about five different places through James that that topic is broached. And so it's one of those things. I don't want to give you everything I know tonight. Got to save a little bit in reserve for what's coming up. But we'll have quite a bit of stuff to say about this topic. It is a very, very prominent theme in the book of James. Let's read our text tonight. It's James chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. These three verses. Thank you, Rick. James 1, 9 through 11. Follow along. Let's just read it all together. We got it up on the screen. Read with me, if you would. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. We have thus far, let me get my PowerPoint going up here. We are now in the third section, and we have covered in the previous two sections these topics. First of all, remember in verses 2 through 4, after the sort of greeting in verse 1, in verses 2 through 4, we have instruction regarding trials. And boy, it seems like between what Oscar is doing on Sunday morning, what I've been preaching on, and what then we're studying on Wednesday night, for the last week or two, that's about all we've been talking about is trials, the purpose of trials. Remember that, alright, we are taught how to react to them. What are you supposed to do when a trial comes? What's your attitude? Rejoice, he says, yes. Be thankful. Did you say that? I can't imagine you saying that. Huh? Yeah. Then what do trials produce? Perseverance or patience. Tribulation worketh patience. Paul writes over in Romans 5. We see exactly the same thing here. That trials is what produces patience and perseverance. It's your physical exercise. It's the scrimmages that get you ready for the game. It's that thing that gets you in spiritual shape for life and life experiences. And then the instruction is don't resist them. Let patience have its perfect work. Let these trials do their thing. Don't try to flee. Stay, as we said Sunday, stay under the load. There's this idea of patience as being staying under where God has placed us. And then the second session, we had a lesson on wisdom. And if you remember, we asked the question, where does wisdom come from? From God. How do you get it? You ask for it. Yeah. Who gets it? What'd you say? Those who ask, number one, yeah. But there's a certain quality of character. Huh? Let him ask in faith. Don't let the man who doubts think he's going to get anything. And remember, wisdom is not a one-shot inoculation. It's not that you go to the shot nurse and get your shot and now you got it. It is the process. It is the discipline that produces right decisions. We think wisdom is the right answer, when actually wisdom is that which allows you to come up with the right answer. And the double-minded man, they're going to get anything. All right? So that's what we've covered so far. Let's go on to tonight where we deal with this third lesson dealing with humility. And again, these things are not absolutely detached from one another. There is a connection, as we'll see tonight. First of all, what is humility? If you had to define humility, what words would you use? Not thinking higher of yourself than you ought, Billy Joe. Thinking of others better than yourself. In other words, having a higher opinion of others. A lower opinion of yourself. Any other a correct, with my, if I can change one word, a sober assessment of your relationship. In other words, humility really is not thinking of yourself worse than you are. It's thinking of yourself as you are, where you are in the relationship with God. But humility in a lot of ways is hard to define. It's one of those things, we know it when we see it. And we certainly know the opposite. What is the opposite of humility? Pride. So we have the idea of exalting and lifting up and so forth. There's a family of words that are translated humble or lowly. It's the word taponos in Greek. That's the adjective form. Taponosis is the noun. That would be like humiliation would be that word. And then taponoo is the verb form. Notice that all of these are from the same root. The meaning, literally, if the word originated in Egypt when it spoke of the Nile not rising high enough to flood the floodplain, which meant disaster for their crops. And so the idea is when the Nile was humble, it was low. It was low to the ground, low to the earth. That's the origination of the term. And so the word then came to be used to speak of that which is abased. I don't know if we use that word very often, but lowly, down, underneath, you know, all those types of things. What is fascinating is that the word taponos, this adjective, is very, very rare in classical Greek. You do find it in the writings of Socrates and Plato and so forth. But they rarely used the word, and when they did use the word, it was not used in a favorable sense at all. In other words, there was nothing in Greek or Roman culture that would urge, would cause them to think that humility of life was something they ought to aspire to. In fact, it was the very opposite, that the only time it is used, it's when you would speak of someone who is a bum, a vagrant, someone who is worthless and of no value. What we here in good old redneck Mississippi call poor white trash. That's precisely how the Greeks and Romans, they never ever use it. Even these philosophers like Socrates and so forth, who usually had enough insight to see certain things ought to be aspired to. But in Greek and Roman culture, humility was the last thing you wanted to aspire to. Because everything was measured in Greek and Roman society by man. And so you measure yourself next to other men. And so the idea of trying to be lower, to think of others better than yourself, absolutely foreign idea in Greek and Roman culture. But when the gospel came along, all of a sudden we have this thing that was despised by the Greek and the Roman is set before us as what we are to seek. That's what we're to aspire to. That's what we are called to be. There was a new word that sprang up in the New Testament, taponophrosune, which means, it's a combination of tapono, lowly, humble, and prosune, which means mind. And so you find it often in the New Testament, lowliness of mind. That's this taponophrosune. And that word apparently was a word that was invented by Christians. You find no one outside of biblical text using that word till the second century after Christ. And when it does appear in the second century, it is used as a ridicule of pagans ridiculing Christians. So in other words, it's like Christianity had to invent a brand new term, that the term didn't even exist before Christ came into the picture. But once Christ came into the picture, then we have this concept of seeking to aspire to lowliness of mind, of thinking, and back the idea of thinking of someone else better than yourself. Again, it's just a foreign concept in the Greek and Roman world. Now, I found that interesting, very fascinating, that there sometimes that there just wasn't a word that would truly express the concept that Christ is teaching. And so you almost had to invent a new vocabulary. Just wasn't there. And then notice the importance of this concept. There is hardly, and you've heard me speak on this over the years, that there's hardly anything more fundamental to our understanding of what the difference is between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan in this area of humility and pride. That Christ's kingdom is founded on humility, on lowliness of mind, of meekness. Satan's kingdom, and we read it back in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, is Satan rebels by saying, I will be exalted, I'll exalt my throne to the throne of God, I'll set my seat in the heavens. In other words, everything about Satan's rebellion is to go up, 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 and up. Christ's kingdom, when Jesus came into this world, the kingdom of heaven is invading earth. And you'll notice that everything about the kingdom of heaven is go down, 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 down. Jesus himself. Remember, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. This prosune, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think like Jesus thought. Well, how did he think? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself a noble reputation, humbled himself, he became a servant, he found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. He went down, 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 down. And Paul says, think like Jesus. And so there's the idea. Satan exalting himself, his kingdom predicated on the idea of self-determination. I'll decide what's best. Self-exaltation. Self-gratification, self-preservation, it's all about me making myself better and better and better. Christ's kingdom is predicated on going lower and lower and lower, aspiring to lowliness. That's almost a contradiction, isn't it? I want to aspire to be less. Now, I put a couple of references up there. I want you to look carefully just to remind you how fundamental this is. Luke, the 18th chapter. Luke, the 18th chapter. In verse 9, he spoke a parable. You know the parable. It's the publican, the Pharisee, praying in the temple. Okay? You're familiar with that. What I want you to note is the punchline. After the Pharisee has reminded God about how good he is, just in case he forgot, I want to put my grocery list here of all the things I do for you. The publican beating on his breast, crying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14 is the important verse. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, and he's talking about the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. This is such a critical text, and I can recall E.W. Johnson years ago pounding it into our heads of the hyper-Calvinist, primitive Baptist doctrine of eternal justification. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but one of the key doctrines of the primitive Baptists is the fact that you were justified when you were elected in eternity. Johnson just pointed out, if that guy went down to his house justified, he must not have been justified when he went up. You get the sense? When he went up to the temple, he wasn't justified. He was justified when he went down from the temple. In other words, justification didn't take place in eternity past. Justification took place in time, right here, at this moment. But then that brings up another question. According to the Apostle Paul, how is a man justified? By faith. Over and over again. We're justified by faith, not by words. Notice there's not one word said about faith here. But there's a reason. Because there is something even more fundamental than faith. And it's humility. You cannot have a proud believer. It's an oxymoron. Because faith requires us giving up on ourselves and trusting someone else. The man who is proud, like the Pharisee here praying, his faith, and by the way, I'm not just making this up. Notice in verse 9, Jesus spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves. There's the object of the Pharisee's faith. Him. It's me. I believe in me. You ever hear that in the music of today? Themes, it's all about, I'm thinking everything from Maria von Trapp singing, I have confidence in me. Remember? Out in front of the fountain? Yeah. Whitney Houston stuff, you know, just go on down the line. That is the pop religion of our day. Have faith. Have faith in who? In yourself. Believe in yourself. Listen to the athletes in the locker room. Yeah, we believed in ourselves that we could do it, so we did. And notice Jesus is directing this to certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and the corollary, despised others. Notice that's the opposite of the kingdom of Christ. Here, you want to see what kingdom Satan looks like? It looks like that Pharisee. You say, well, I always thought somebody that was possessed by the devil, you know, they had their head spinning around, projectile vomiting and all that good stuff. You know, they're, Here's the Pharisee fleshing out the kingdom of Satan right before our eyes. What does it look like? You trust in yourself. You believe that you've got whatever's necessary right here. What is true faith? Saving. You begin to see everybody's got some kind of faith. Notice, he trusts, even the Pharisee has faith. The question is not whether we got faith or not. The question is, what is our faith in? What's the object of our faith? Pharisee trusts himself. Who did the publican trust? God be merciful to me, a sinner. The word in Greek is propitious. Propitious is mercy that's bought by sacrifice. In other words, his faith is not in himself. His faith, he's standing in the temple where they offer a sacrifice in place of you. You get the sense? So in other words, faith and pride are like oil and water. They just don't mix or mingle. The idea of a proud believer is an oxymoron. For a man to be a true believer in Christ, he has to quit trusting self and start trusting Christ. He has to give up on himself and look elsewhere. That's why those passages dealing with look unto me and be ye saved. Well, look unto him in comparison to what? Look into yourself. Okay, have I hammered this? Read the text now. Luke 18, verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. In other words, if a man's justified by faith, then this is a believer. But notice what is being emphasized is not his faith, it's his humility. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Humility is the required soil out of which faith springs. Till the backbone of pride is broken, you're not going to be a believer. Not in the biblical sense. Oh, you're believing yourself, but you won't believe in Christ. Let me stop and ask. This is absolutely critical. You understand that. You got that? Is that clear? Any question? Yes, Barry? Yeah, humility is the soil out of which true faith, saving faith, sprouts and springs. If there's a prerequisite to faith, it's this. Humility. That's why then humility is stressed throughout the New Testament. That it's the essential prerequisite to any man trusting savingly in Jesus Christ. All right, we'll come back. Now, we could stay right here, because notice the very next thing that happens in Luke 18 is he calls the little child over to him. That's what we're going to look at in Matthew 18, a little bit enlarged explanation of the same type of thing. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 1. I'm going to start there. I said 3 up there. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now let that sink in a moment. They've asked the question, who's the greatest? He calls a little child. In the eyes of the world, is the little child the greatest? No. And he says, whoever will humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What in the world does that mean? How does the little child represent humility? Believes without question. Dependent, absolutely dependent. He's dependent for his knowledge. Daddy, why is the sky blue? And he believes you, whatever you tell him. He is not trying to drive the car. He's content to sit in the back seat. He doesn't know the way. He's dependent. He's receptive. He's teachable. And my question to you is this. If the little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, then who's not quite so great? He who's not quite so little. You understand? In other words, we've got this strange paradox going on that as we go lower and lower and lower and lower in one sense, we go up and up and up and up in the other sense. Right? I've told you about the incline railway out there in Colorado Springs. It's Manitou Mountain. We got to Colorado Springs in 1953 and it was closed. They closed the mountain. I mean, you ever heard of such a thing? But it's 4th of July. They have a race down Pikes Peak. And my dad, we just bought a brand new 1953 Chevrolet Bel Air sedan. And he had bragged to the guys at church how we were going to drive that thing to the top of Pikes Peak. We got to Pikes Peak and it's closed. Fixed to have that race down it. So we went over to Manitou Mountain and they have this incline railway. I've seen pictures over there. I guess it's been shut down for years. They're talking about restoring it and getting it going again. But there were two cars. One would be at the top, the other would be at the bottom, and they're hooked to the same cable. And as one started up, the other one started down. So the weight of one counterbalanced the other, so you didn't have to have a lot of power to power this thing. But I've always thought that's a wonderful explanation for what we're being taught here. That the farther we go up, up, up in this sense, the lower we go over here in the true sense. And the further down we go, in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of others, in the eyes of ourselves, the higher we go in another realm. Okay? So there you're seeing how fundamental this idea of humility is to our understanding of what the gospel is all about, and especially the nature of the kingdom of Christ. Okay, let's go back to James. Notice that we're dealing with what's called a paradox, and we have many of these. Again, whoever abases himself should be exalted. That's a paradox. Because wait a minute, is he exalted or is he abased? How can you be abased and exalted at the same time? Well, there's a sense in which we are dealing with something that if we're talking about being exalted and abased in the same sense, we're talking nonsense. We're talking a contradiction. But we're not talking about being exalted and lowly in the same sense. And I'm saying that again. I'm quoting E.W. Johnson years ago. I remember him talking about the Trinity. And he said, people hear us say that we believe God is three in one. And they say, and Muslims are a good illustration of this. They say, it's just nonsense. That's a contradiction. And Johnson would say, well, it would be a contradiction if we meant God is three and God is one in the same sense. But that's not what we're saying. In one sense, if we're talking personality, God is three. If we're talking essence, God is one. We're not talking about God being three and one in the same sense. You get the picture? Well, in the same sense here, to coin a phrase, we're dealing with a paradox. Notice verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. And you want to say, wait a minute, is he low? Is he in low degree? By the way, that's that word tapenos. That's humble, low degree. Or is he exalted? Which is it? And what we're dealing with clearly in this passage is that in one sense, he's low. In another sense, he's exalted. In one frame of reference, he's lowly, of low degree. In another frame, and by the way, what frame of reference is that? That's the eyes of the world. Man's reference. He's low. But in another reference, which is the reference of God, he's exalted. And so the poor man, or the brother of low degree, and notice the contrary thing here is the rich man in verse 10. So we would say that the poor, typically, although there can be some very, very proud poor people, but typically the man of low degree doesn't have much. He doesn't have much stuff. He doesn't have much training, much education. He doesn't have much rank. He's on the bottom. But let him rejoice in that he is, in another frame of reference, he is exalted. So you see, again, how this is working. He's exalted by man, the rich man is, in the next verse, but by God, in his frame of reference, he's made low. So you see how this paradox is working. And notice that very quickly here, he is reminded in verse 10 that everything that he has in the frame of man's reference that makes him on top. I guess we could stop and enumerate some of those things. What is it that in the eyes of the world makes you on top, exalted? Money, number one. A good job, that is, we might say, what would be another word? Prestige, status, yeah. How about beauty? Especially women. Helps. That's my curse. Why wasn't I born rich? Did it so good looking? I don't know. Anyway. How about gifts? A musician. The athlete. Okay? We think of all of those things. What have we named? Prestige, money, power. What'd you say? Still didn't understand. Pride of life. Yeah. In other words, this is what the world, it values these qualities, those qualities. And we could probably add a few more to the list, but that's pretty all inclusive. If you ask the world, in your eyes, who's on top? It's the powerful man, it's the rich man, it's the gifted man, prestigious, beautiful people. They get their face on People magazine. I hadn't seen your picture there lately. Okay? Do you realize what this text is telling us is every single one of those qualities is a transient quality? Remember seeing Earl Campbell not long ago. They wheeled him in a wheelchair. Can't walk. One of the greatest running backs the NFL ever had. Can't even walk now. Beauty. Sorry, ladies. It's transient. It's passing. If you ever had it at all, it's going out the window. And by the way, if you never had it at all, that's a comfort, isn't it? Isn't that a comfort? That the ones who have it, not going to have it long. That's what he's saying. I don't care what it is, whether it's his wealth. What are you laughing at, Chris? I just insulted all the women. I didn't insult the women. I was just talking about if you didn't have it, you know. Didn't name names. But every single one of those qualities, your wealth, your prestige, your status, your name, it's all passing, right? You're about to lose. You're either going to leave it or lose it, one or the other. You'll not take it with you. It is a passing fancy. And notice it is passing quickly. Verse 11 says, no sooner does the sun come up with a burning heat, but it withers the grass. One commentator said this obviously is referring to the desert landscape there in Palestine where you'd get a rain and the green grass pop right up out of the soil and then that hot sun. In Israel, the hot weather comes from the east, an east wind. You remember in Nineveh, comes across the Arabian desert. And that same green blade of grass that sprouted up so quickly in the morning, just as quickly withers away under the blast of the heat of the sun and the hot wind. Spurgeon said, we may be green grass in the morning and hay by sunset. That's an interesting figure. Green grass in the morning, hay by sunset, in 24 hours or less, what you have may be taken from you. And all of that is gone. So the idea is that which the rich man glories in is that which is passing away very, very quickly. So lessons to learn. First of all, and I've already given some comfort to the ladies that if you don't have beauty, you know, you don't have to be envious of those that do have it because they're not going to have it long. I'm trying to get out of this, you know, trying to get out of this gracefully before I get lynched here. But you think about it. You say, I'm never going to have much money. So what? The guy that's got a lot of money is not going to have it long. I'm not going to have it long. You say, well, I'm never going to get my face on People magazine. The people who have the glory today, they're going to lose it very, very quickly. Do you understand the comfort and the encouragement this is to us who are not in those categories and just looking around the room? And, you know, no, we just, it's not us. We're not the great and the mighty, the powerful, the strong. And thank God, because Paul says God hadn't chosen many mighty, many noble. He's chosen the foolish things of the world, things that are not, to bring to naught things that are. So in other words, the estimation that the world places on these things is a false estimation. It's a false, you go get an estimate of the damage to your car down there. Well, we're dealing here with the world putting its value. And the problem is it has no way to correctly evaluate these things. James is giving you a sober assessment of these things. He's not belittling them. It's not that they don't exist. It's just that they don't last. They're quickly passing away. It's also a motivation to patience and perseverance. I hate to bring this up because we're going to get to this verse in just a little bit. But in due time, in due season, what does God do to the humble? Exalts him. So in other words, then whatever your situation is now, don't fret, don't fume, don't fuss. This is just temporary. This is the dream world. We like to think that this is reality and heaven is the dream world. No. It's the other way around. This is the dream. James is going to tell us a little later, this life is just like the fog in the morning that's there, and then the sun comes up and it burns off. This one is the fake. The one that's coming is the real deal. That's the real show. Then notice it is an example, and this is a backdoor way of talking about looking to Christ as our example. Because if we want to see humility at work, we want to see an object lesson of what we're talking about. We look to Christ himself, who went down, 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 and down. He humbled himself, even to the death of the cross. And what was the end result? Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. The proof, the guarantee of the assertion that our exaltation is coming is what we see in Christ our Savior. That where he is, we shall be also. We share his glory with him in that world to come. And then notice that grace solves a lot of the problems. I know y'all don't like to hear it. Y'all, you know, a bunch of white, upper-class Republicans. You don't like to hear that the gospel works on socialistic principles and communistic principles. It does. You understand? In the sense that why Christ brings peace between races and classes is because grace levels the playing field. That no matter what a man may be in this world, it really doesn't matter. Because he has to take his place as a beggar at the back door of God's mercy, right alongside the guy who is a nothing and a nobody. One fellow was pointing out in the early church, when the church assembled, it might be a man who was a slave who stands in the pulpit and preaches to the fellow who's the master sitting out listening. In other words, grace levels it. John Riesinger had an interesting observation years ago. John, one of his degrees was in psychology, so he's always intrigued by some of these things, and just talked about how Christ heals things. In the last part of Galatians 5, he talks about not envying or provoking one another. Not envying or provoking one another. And John just made the observation that if you think somebody's better than you, you envy them. And if you think somebody's worse than you, lower than you, you provoke them. In other words, get out of my chair. get out of my place. And he said, it's only the gospel of Christ that has a cure for both envy and provoking. Because no matter who a man is, if he is in Christ, he's my brother. We're all on the same plane. And we're all communists. We're all sharing exactly the same thing. The life that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And there is nothing that makes us anything in the kingdom of Christ other than God's grace, God's sovereign choice. If we differ at all, it's because God has chosen to bestow this or that to us. There is nothing that we can point to of a selfly accomplished accomplishment that distinguishes us from another in the kingdom of Christ. Whatever that might be, it is all by grace. And so it will solve. And in heaven, I realize socialism and communism don't work here. Of course, neither does capitalism very well, we're learning. The old saying is, capitalism doesn't work because men are greedy. Yeah, and socialism doesn't work because men are lazy. In other words, you've always got a problem with fallen man. None of these things work here. But in heaven, that's a different story. And in the church, in the meanwhile, we're to flesh out what heaven is going to look like in how we treat one another, loving one another, caring for one another, esteeming others better than ourselves, being the servants of others. All right, that's my lesson tonight. What about y'all? Any comments or things come to mind? Lazarus and the rich man, good illustration. Yeah. Yeah. True riches are riches that we will never leave or lose. And it's like Jesus, in it's rather strange parable, the parable of the unjust steward. But basically, Jesus says that if you're not been faithful with what is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? And the idea is that everything we have here in this life has been given into our hands. We're stewards of our riches, of our power, of our position. We're stewards. It has been given to us by God. And the question is, how do we use it? Most men, lost man, says, I've got it because of me. It's because of who I am. It's because of what I've done. That's why I'm this. And what Jesus is pointing out, no, whatever your station may be in this world, that is a gift to you. You're stewards of it. And that is going to determine whether or not you ever get real riches, true riches. And you say, well, what's the difference? This is the temporary stuff. You're going to have to give this back. A steward doesn't own what has been given to him. It's the master's. He has to turn it back to the master. And he says, if you haven't been faithful with that which is another man's, who's going to give you that which is your own? And that's the contrast. In heaven, we finally get stuff that is ours and will remain ours forever and ever. We don't ever have to give it up. We don't ever have to give it back. Very interesting. Okay? Yeah, Barry? Yeah, yeah, absolutely. I said something, I was quoting a quote I stumbled on, can't even now remember who said this or where it came from, but I tell you what, it is an eye-opening thing to think about. That how are you coming? Developing a servant's heart. And a good test, a good way of answering that question, is how you react when they treat you like a servant. You say, well, what do you mean when they treat me like a servant? Well, when they just expect you to do it and don't say thank you. When they say that's your job. When they give you no reward. Because you see, that's a servant. And we all sit around here and say, yeah, Lord, the kids sing, make me a servant. And then it comes around, somebody treats us like a servant, and we don't like it. The measure of how much of a servant's heart you have is how you react when you're treated like a servant. They're taking me for granted, and they're violating my rights. Yeah, they expect me to do this and don't even say please or thank you. Anybody have a problem with that one? We all do. That's flesh. But that's what developing a servant's heart is to overcome. Is that, wait a minute, that doesn't rile me. That's what I'm called to be. But oh my. What was the other one? Take for granted. Violate my rights. Oh, me. I keep having to tell myself over and over again, I gave up my rights when I gave up my righteousness. Yeah. It's right. It's a sober assessment. Yeah. It's remembering that we are flesh. And all flesh is as the grass, and the grass withers, and the flower of the grass fades. Well, it's a comfort to us that don't have it. That we, it should be. Should be. Yeah, in the sense that we then don't feel like we're missing out. You ever have that feeling that everybody else is having this wonderful life, but poor you, you know, we have this little pity party for ourselves. Everybody else having a lot of fun and all this good stuff, and we don't get to enjoy it. Well, no, but I'm saying the reality is they're going to lose it. The reality is these things are not everlasting. They're not eternal. They're not the final state. And so to some sense, that's a comfort, not so much that they're going to lose it, but that we're going to gain it. We're going to get what they have seized hold of, that they've put their life, their worth and value in these things they can't keep, whereas our day is coming. Yeah, the treasures in heaven that will never rust or decay, flee. So it's not so much that we're, yeah, that's right. And that they're, and the main thing is the regrets. I mean, maybe nobody else has these things but me, but man, you know, I didn't get to be what I wanted to be, and everybody else got to be the big shot, and you know, I didn't get, you know, all the regrets of, life that we don't, you know, we see others getting, and we don't have to be that way. We don't have to fret because our day is just around the corner. It's soon, and the soon, notice the soonness for the rich man, he's going to wither and fade. And the soonness for us is, it's just a little while till our situation is completely reversed. So I guess I'm trying to state that. I don't know. Maybe nobody else has those feelings but me. The genesis of all disappointment is unrealistic expectation. That's a good way, I guess, of putting it. Because you're, in other words, we are expecting happiness, complete, utter happiness and satisfaction in this life. And that's an unrealistic expectation. We are not promised that. Daryl, see your hand back there? Yes. Yeah. The only thing we lose are the good things. Well, they're good things in the sense that we're glad we lose them. No more sorrow, no more tears, all of that. What we lose is what we don't want. What we, you know, we're jettisoning what we don't want. We're gaining what makes life truly a blessing. Yeah, Charles. Well. There's two schools of thought of whether the rich man here is a brother or whether he's a lost man. And when you translate it that way, it sort of puts him in the state of a saved man, of a brother, boasting in his humiliation. But again, it's a question in what frame of reference. In other words, the rich man then ought to boast in the fact that he has been kicked off his high horse. Let's put it that way. That he has been brought low, or he would never share in the glory of Christ had that not happened. Trust in uncertain riches. Yeah. Well, yeah, there's a lot of different ways that the rich are addressed. But my first inclination in looking at this was that the rich man here was, when it talks about him being withered and perishing, that's lost. That's the Greek word that's used for lost. And so I tended to go that direction, that this is talking about the lost rich man. Because most of the people to whom James would be writing, they're not rich. You know, they're on the low end of the totem pole. Very rare would they have had a rich person in their congregation. We know of a few, but anyway, but I would say that if this is a saved person, rich person, they're boasting in the fact that, yeah, they got kicked off the horse. And had it not been for that, it's sort of like we would boast in the fact that we were humiliated. We boast in our humiliation, that God brought us to soberly face who and what we were and our need of Christ. Had it not been for that, we'd be lost. Right. Yeah, exactly. What passage are you? Yeah. Yeah, the Philippians 3 passage where he's sort of giving his testimony. And it's interesting in that the things that he once put stock in, now he esteems them not as treasures that he has sacrificed. He esteems them as dung. In other words, that it would be similar to what you're saying, Charles, in the sense of glorying in the fact that I came to my senses and I realized that this stuff that I saw as my treasure was just worthless trinkets, filthy rags. And that may be a good way of putting it. I keep using the phrase wampum, and nobody ever seems to know what wampum. You're right there with me. You went to school that day. Everybody else must have missed. We studied about the Indians that sold Manhattan for wampum. Wampum was these worthless beads and trinkets that we snookered the Indians to sell in their land. You know, we give them these shiny beads and all this stuff. Yeah, it's in the Western mail. You watch John Wayne, you know, they're going to have the wampum. And it's such an interesting concept in saying that what the world values, it's like the Indians valuing the wampum. It's shiny, it's flashy, it looks good on them, but it's worthless. And they're giving up the stuff of real worth in order to get the wampum. Okay. Right, yeah. Glorying in the cross. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, this is beyond me. Yeah. And that's that backbone of pride I'm talking about that had to be broke. Yeah, you've got it exactly backwards. Exactly wrong. Yeah, yeah. You're not... It's Cat Ballou, there you go. You remember when they got him out there and he's going to show them what he could do and he's staggering and stumbling and he draws and he shoots and he hits the weather vane. They put a target on the barn and he hits the weather vane and the guy says he did it. He missed the barn. And that's what I think of when I think of Paul. He missed it, and he didn't miss it a little bit. That's what the Damascus experience is I blew it completely. I'm off the reservation. And here this proud Pharisee who's thinking he's doing everything right comes face to face with not only I haven't, but I can't. I'm hopeless. Yeah. Yeah, he was excelling in the wrong thing. Yeah, he was a champion. Communism and socialism. Well, the socialism we all share. Yeah, we share. We share what we have. We share in Christ. We're like a bunch of ticks riding on the same dog. We're all sharing the same source of grace. And it's through the blood of Christ that our life comes. And so there's nothing to make me better than you or you worse than me. Or in other words, we've all been leveled as far as our pride is concerned. And therefore, I am sharing in the same thing you're sharing in. That's yeah. Right. To quote E.W. Johnson for the umpteenth time tonight, he said, the difference between communism and Christianity is communism says what's thine is mine. Christianity says what's mine is thine. Out of the other tick. Yeah. Yeah. You're right. That's why I'm saying these systems just don't work with fallen man. All right. Let's go to prayer tonight. We'll get off the ticks and